Well, so good to see everybody this morning.
As has already been mentioned, we do have a good number of visitors with us, and we are so glad that you are here. If you're still in Ezekiel, and I hope you are, we're going to be spending our time here this morning. Ezekiel is a book that we may not be as familiar with as we are some of the others, and there are some great lessons, I think, that we learn when we look at the call of Ezekiel, this great prophet. This prophet who is in Babylonian captivity and whose call we read about here in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. I want us to back up just for a moment and think just a little bit about who this man Ezekiel is and think a little bit about the life and times of Ezekiel and say just a brief word or two about the overall message of the book of Ezekiel. You may recall that the Babylonians invaded Judah really three times. They invaded in 606 to 605, and they invade again in about 597. And then they invade a third time in about 586. And it was in 586 when they destroyed the city, and the walls came down, and they destroyed the temple. And it was in 597, about that period of time, that Jehoiachin is taken captive, and Ezekiel is taken captive about that same time. And if you put it in the terms of a contemporary of Ezekiel, Daniel is in the palace, and he's prophesying there. And Ezekiel is with the people who are in captivity. And he's by the river Chebar, and God is calling him, God is commissioning him. And he gives him a message that really has several major points. One of the messages, or one of the major points of the message that God gives to Ezekiel is this: don't think that you're going to avoid or evade the captivity that's about to come your way. Now, they had already begun to enter into it. And he's saying as well, don't think that it's going to be shortened any longer than what God intends. And they were going to be there some 70 years. Secondly, he's presenting God's case against them. He said, you've sinned. You've become corrupt. You've become idolaters against God. And then thirdly, there's a message to move them to repent. And then fourthly, there's a message of hope. He's trying to get them to repent and to return to God and to renew their service to Him. Just a word or two about the opening verse or so in Ezekiel chapter 1. As it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar. And the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. And so again, that gives us a pretty close approximate date of Ezekiel's prophecy. Around 592, 593, somewhere in that area right there. And there's a little bit of question as to what this 30th year is referring to. I tend to think, as do many others, Ezekiel was basically telling us that he's 30 years old at this point. And we learn that he's a priest. He's of the tribe of Levi. But what I want us to focus on for just a little while this morning is this. I want us to focus on the call of Ezekiel. I want us to look at some things that happen in chapters 1 through 3. And really, there are several of them. I don't know how many of them we'll get to look at this morning. But there are several things that take place that are a part of Ezekiel's motivation, I think we could say. There are several things that take place here that are part of the preparation that God gives to Ezekiel to take this message to the people who need to hear it. And as we think about that, we understand that as those who are the children of God today, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we have a call. It's not a call that comes in the same way that Ezekiel's call came. Ezekiel has visions and he sees signs, and there's just a lot of amazing language that's used in the book of Ezekiel. But we have a call that comes through the gospel, through our responsibility when we become Christians, to take God's saving message to those who are lost, to take that message to others, to seek to draw them to Christ by the way that we live, by what we have to say. And I think the main import of what we want to think about this morning is this. Some of the same things that impelled and motivated and prepared Ezekiel to do the great work that God gave to him are things that we can look to today that ought to motivate us, that ought to impel us, that ought to prepare us to do the work that God has given us. As we think about living the right kind of life, as we think about taking His message to those who are lost, I'm going to go ahead and talk just a little bit about some things that are found in that first chapter. It's quite an amazing chapter, isn't it? I wish I could stand here and just in detail give you a description of everything that is going on there. There's a couple of reasons that it won't be able to do that. It would take quite a while. We wouldn't get to some of the other points that we want to make. And I'm afraid I'd leave something out, because there's just a really detailed description given here of the vision that Ezekiel sees. And if you look at verse 4, we're going to read a little bit of this and talk about just a little bit of this briefly. It begins as Ezekiel said, "I turned and there is a whirlwind." He says, "It's coming out of the north." And depending on the translation that you're looking at, there's that which is described as fire, or that which is described as lightning that is accompanying that. And then when you move down to the fifth verse, he talks about these four living creatures that come on the scene. And he goes into great detail describing these four living creatures. He says they have the appearance of a man, but he talks about them having wings, and he talks about them having hands under these wings, and he talks about their legs, or he talks about their feet, and he talks about them having four faces, like the face of a man, and the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And he talks about their movement. He talks about their connection of their wings, their hands, and all of these sorts of things that he speaks of here. And then as we get down to about verse 15, he begins to talk about a wheel that is evidently beside each one of these. It's kind of an unusual wheel that we read about here. It has the appearance of a wheel that is inside of a wheel. And he talks about its motion. You look this up sometime, you'll see that there are various ones who have looked at the details that are given here, and they try to draw or paint something that looks like what Ezekiel is representing here in some detail. But the point I want to make here is this. Ezekiel goes into great detail talking about these heavenly creatures, these living creatures, and these wheels, and then there's a platform that is on top of all of this. If you look beginning in verse 22, it says, "And the likeness of," the King James Version there says, "firmament." I think a little clearer translation is the word platform. It says, "Upon the heads of the living creatures, as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above." And I want to move down to verse 24. There's a lot more there, but I want to move down to verse 24, because it begins to talk about what is sitting on this platform and what is sitting on this throne that is sitting on this platform. He said, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. And when they stood and let down their wings, and there is a voice from the firmament," or the platform, that is, "that was over their heads." You're beginning to picture just a little bit in your mind's eye. "And he said, when they stood and had let down their wings, and above the firmament," or that is the platform, "that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne." Again, if we were going to spend just a lot of time in this, we talk about how many times words like the likeness and the appearance and things of that nature occur here. But he said it was the likeness of a throne. I think we can almost maybe picture in our mind's eye a real ornate designed chariot, so to speak, of some sort that is going along here, this and represents so many different things about the power and honor and majesty and purity and the knowledge of God. And he goes on in verse 26 again and says, "There's the likeness of the throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it." He doesn't say there was a man above it. He says as the appearance of a man above it. And he goes on and describes this one in some fairly vague and general sorts of terms. And then in 27 or 28, rather, he says this, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." There are those who go into a lot of detail and take a lot of time trying to carefully analyze, especially something about these four living creatures and these wheels and this platform and this throne and all of this. And again, there's a lot of detail there. But I think the main point that we need to take from this as it relates to the call of Ezekiel is that here Ezekiel, as he gets this glimpse of God, and when he gets this glimpse of God, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God that's sitting on this throne, what he does is fall on his face. And he begins to listen. I think this is really about the first thing that we see here as we begin to address, or we see the prophet here addressing his own call. Ezekiel stood in awe of God. He stood in wonder of God. He respected God. He reverenced God. He was amazed by God. He was humbled by God. And he was prepared to listen to what God had to say. We're going to live like we should live today, as God would have us to live. We're going to live lives that are examples before others. We're going to be those who take the saving message of the gospel to others. I think one of the greatest and beginning and starting places is this. It begins by our standing in awe of God. Coming to learn who God is, and more as we grow and mature about the character and the nature of God. And our relationship and our relative position to Him as those who need to fall on our faces, be humble before Him, and listen to Him. It's interesting again, and I want to reiterate just for a moment, something is said here in this last verse. It doesn't say that Ezekiel saw the Lord. It doesn't say that Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. It doesn't say that Ezekiel saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It says he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The point is, he gets just a glimpse. And just that glimpse he gets produces this reaction in him. Let's think about that just for a moment as we think about the glory of the Lord. We think that God is Almighty. Genesis 17, verse 1. I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That God is a creator, the one with whom we have to do, the one before whom we're accountable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, and it's not an aside or a small point, but the writer Paul in Romans 1 and verse 20 makes the point that we are without excuse for not knowing and acknowledging God by the things that are created. God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We think about what God has provided. That if we have something that's good, if we have something that is perfect, then God is the giver of that. James 1 and verse 17. And the writer Luke records the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17. When they're in that context, he says, in Him we live and move and have our being. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need what we can give to Him. But He's given everything to us, including our very lives and breath. And it's God. The one who's pictured so symbolically is sitting on this throne, who sent His Son to die for our sins. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see something about the magnitude of that gift in Romans chapter 5. God didn't die. Jesus didn't die for those who were lovely or deserving, but for those who were ungodly. And those who are sinners. And what our response must be is one of humility, of gratitude, and of humble submission to His Word. Turn with me. We'll look at one of those verses that is found there. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms, the 51st chapter. For here we find David expressing the gratitude, the sense of salvation that he has when he's been forgiven by God. And I think here in this context, or the context would be, the terrible sins that he's committed in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 there. And here in Psalm chapter 51, verses 12 and 13, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What do we see here? We recognize the greatness of God's power, who God is, His magnitude, His holiness, then we ought to be grateful to Him for that. We express that gratitude by telling others about that. Let's talk about a second thing that we see here in the call of Ezekiel. And it's so important in the world that we live in today. And let's go ahead and make the points in the verses that Greg read out loud and we read together just a few moments ago. And that is this. Ezekiel was called to proclaim God's Word regardless of the response, regardless of how he was going to be treated when he set forth what God's message was. Let's go back there and let's read those verses again, just briefly, or at least a portion of them. Again, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, become active, start doing the work that I'm going to give you to do, and I will speak unto thee. the Spirit entered into me, and when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I mean, we live in a rebellious nation today. Israel was a rebellious nation, and God was punishing them because of that. We look at the nation that we live in today, and what a rebellious nation it is. Rejecting God and rejecting the Word of God and rejecting everything that God has ordained and instituted, from the marriage relationship to the church that He's built and founded to His terms of salvation for those who are lost. So many different ways. It's a rebellious nation. But God didn't say to Ezekiel, now everybody's become so sinful, no reason to try to talk to him. Might as well give up. Might as well just shrug your shoulders. We'll make this point here just in a moment and say, well, I just don't think anybody's going to listen. God doesn't tell Ezekiel something like that. He says it is a rebellious nation, but he said, you go. You proclaim the message. And then I want to move down to verse 4 as he begins this description of these individuals, of this rebellious nation. He says, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. He says, they're stubborn. They're rebellious. He says, I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. I've got that underlined in my Bible, among a lot of other things here in these first few chapters of Ezekiel. But the message wasn't the opinion of Ezekiel. It wasn't what everybody around him thought. It wasn't just the popular religious or cultural norms of the day. But he said, what you're to preach is what I have said. What I've revealed unto you, thus saith the Lord God. And then in verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, what's he saying here? Whether they accept it or whether they refuse it. He says, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. There's something to think about here just for a moment, I think, and that's this. Do our friends, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our co-workers, whoever we have occasion to spend time around and talk to and relate to, do they know that a disciple, that a child of God has been among them? By the life that we live, by the example that we set. Because there's a clear, distinct contrast between what we believe and say and proclaim and the kind of things that the world adheres to. And he says, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be they afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. Because don't let what they say, don't let that become an obstacle to you. They'll laugh at you, they mock you, they call you names. Sounds like today's world, doesn't it? Those kind of things are going to happen. He said, don't be afraid of them, don't be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee. I think what he's saying there is this little thing. Just become uncomfortable. They begin to persecute you in such a way that could be set forth in terms of the discomfort brought on briars and thistles. And he goes on and says, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing, does it? And he said, nor be dismayed at their looks. I read this and went back over it and read it, and the same expression occurs in the third chapter. Are you just afraid of the way somebody's going to look at you, their facial expression, because you say something that they're going to disagree with, something they're going to take some kind of offense to? Don't be afraid of the way they're going to look at you. He goes on and says, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. Underline that again. What was he to speak? Speak my words, he says, unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Here's a verse we pick out of all of that. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 5. Ezekiel was to proclaim God's word, regardless of how it's going to be received. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. What's he saying to Ezekiel here? Listen and do God's will, regardless of what the world around you is doing. Again, we've already referred to this, but no one will listen. It's not an excuse. After I wrote that, I thought there's probably a better way to express that, because that is just an excuse, isn't it? That nobody's going to listen. And so I guess what I'm telling you is, I mean the opposite of what I've got on the screen.
But
that's not an excuse that God is going to accept. We go on down, and he's making the point as he talks to Ezekiel. And that's this: God's people will always have opposition. John chapter 15, 18 through 21, Jesus said, if they will listen to me, they'll listen to you. But he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They've hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. And very similarly in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 10 through 12. But what we find is this. He said, let them know that a prophet has been among them. A child of God is to present a clear and distinct contrast to the world. Think about the tragedy of what and I put this word here in quotations. Think about the tragedy, just for a moment, of a worldly Christian. And maybe I should have put the word Christian in quotation marks here rather than the word worldly. Second guessing all of my screens right now. But what we have is this. In Matthew chapter 5 in verse 13, here Jesus, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about the influence that his children are to carry and the weight they're to carry with their influence in the world, he said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. He said, if you lose that preservative characteristic that you have of a child of God and wielding a good influence among your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and your schoolmates and those with whom you come in contact with, what a tragic thing it is what Jesus said. You become as that which is just no more fit than salt has lost its preserving ability to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You know, there's some things to think about here. I'm living in the world, and obviously we all are. We're not to be a part of the world, partake of the things that the world does that are sinful in its nature. That as I'm living the world, I'm talking like the world, and I'm dressing like the world, I'm drinking like the world, taking drugs like the world, degrading my body by what I do to it or what I put in it, and I'm not even being a good example for others who are Christians. In fact, I'm becoming a hindrance. Somebody's going to look at me and say, well, if it's okay for them, they say they're a Christian, they say they're a child of God, why isn't it okay for me? You know, one of the things that's happening if I'm doing that is I'm, in a sense, providing somebody else license to sin. I'm not making it right for them to sin, but I'm providing license to sin. I'm presenting my way, or myself rather, in such a way I see a little bit of this and hear about more of it. The social media presents myself in a sinful or ungodly light, but I'm providing license for somebody else to say, well, they do it. They dress like this. Why can't I do it? Why can't I have a part of that? So I make it even harder for my Christian friends, my brethren, present obstacles for them. And the second aspect of that tragedy is this. I'm not shining as a light among those who are not Christians, not having the example, the influence on them that I should be. And so I'm failing to present a clear and distinct contrast between what it means to be a child of God and simply what it means to be one who is lost in the world. Let's move on. Let's notice the third thing this morning. This time we're going to Ezekiel 2 and verse 8. I want us to read some things going down through the third chapter and hear the fourth verse. And the point that's been made here is this. Ezekiel wants to consume the Word of God. There's some language that on the surface might appear to be a little strange here to us until we recognize that this is some symbolic language that's found in a number of other places in the Word of God. Here in Ezekiel 2, beginning in verse 8, the Lord said, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. He said, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was writing therein, lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So open my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll, or stomach, that is, with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey or sweetness. Let me just ask you a question about that last expression there. I think we're grasping exactly what Ezekiel is being told to do here. He's told to take the Word of God and ingest it, to make it a part of himself. Obviously not literally into his belly, but into his heart and his mind and his soul. Why was it going to be sweet in his mouth? Because it's the Word of God. Sounds like something to those who might remember our Revelation study from a couple of years back now that we found in Revelation chapter 10, doesn't it? Where John was told to take that scroll and to eat it, and we're told, weren't we, that it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. It was the Word of God, but it was a mournful message that he had to proclaim. But it's a common figure in the Scriptures. Jeremiah was told in 15 and verse 6, to write, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." And by the way, and I don't think I have this scripture listed on the screen, but in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And really in that context, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And involved in that is taking his teaching and making that a part of our lives, ingesting that. Go a little bit further, and here's the text I refer to in Revelation 10, in verses 9 and 10, where John said, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Got all of that simply to say this. What Ezekiel was being told to do is to take the Word of God and make it a part of himself. We've got to be willing to do the same thing today. In fact, we've got to be desirous of doing that same thing today. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. That righteousness, doing what is right in the sight of God, is going to come and is going to grow in us more and more as we hunger and thirst after the Word of God and a knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God is essential to spiritual life. Does our appetite for the Word of God exceed our appetite for physical food? Are we concerned about taking from the Scriptures as we do taking from, you know, the table, so to speak? The Word of God is essential to our spiritual life. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, but it is written, easiest verse in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Just smiling. He could have quoted it for me right there. But "man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Job says in chapter 23 and verse 12, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my daily or my necessary food." We've got to know the message. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. Faith is produced by the Word of God. We're to be prepared to give an answer. Ezekiel wants to consume the Word of God. Now, we'll look at one more before we stop this morning. We go to the third chapter. Notice some things said in verses 4 through 7, going back to Ezekiel, the third chapter. We see that Ezekiel is sent to his sphere of influence. I want to say just a word or two about that as we begin to read some of these things here. Beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 7. "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." What's he saying here? Well, I think one of the first things he's saying here is simply this. Ezekiel had a message that could be communicated and could be understood. They're going to be able to understand what you're saying. You're not going to be speaking to them in a foreign language. But our point here is this. God's Word is understandable. I think another thing that we can take from this is this. For that is this. Ezekiel wants to begin where he was. find the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we ought to have as big a part and as much of a role as we possibly can in doing that. The gospel needs to be taken to other countries. It needs to be proclaimed in other languages. Those who are lost, no matter where they are, need to have the opportunity to hear the Word of God. But what we're saying here with this point is this, that we're to begin where we are. We're to begin where we are, in our own home, in our own community, with our friends, our family, our co-workers, our schoolmates, wherever they might be. And we're to be persistent and consistent, regardless of the reception that it might receive. It's interesting to notice that over and over again, God is emphasizing to Ezekiel, they're hard-hearted people. They're rebellious people. But you present the message to them. I want to briefly put up the last couple of points, and I'm just going to mention them to you. Ezekiel was to be persistent in proclaiming God's message, to be strong and resolute in carrying out his work, not to be deterred by opposition. And another thing that we learn here is this. Ezekiel was to be zealous for God's righteousness. He was to be passionate about what he was doing. He was to be moved with a righteous indignation against the sins that were found among God's people. But zeal must be accomplished, or accompanied rather, by knowledge. And then, I wanted to look at both because I did want to finish with this point. Ezekiel was a watchman. 3rd chapter, verse 16 through 21. Let's turn there and read Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21. For God said, as here the prophet records, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast to live. Alright, so, I think the last thing we see here in this call of Ezekiel is this. Ezekiel was told, you have the responsibility to warn the wicked. So you also have the responsibility to warn the one who turns from his righteousness. Now the response is going to be up to them. But he says, if you fail, their blood is going to be on your hands. And so there's accountability in doing both. And what we will end with this morning is this. The point is being made that each one is going to answer for their response to the Word of God. Each one of us is going to answer for our response to the Word of God. Are you here this morning? Never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before God in judgment one day and give an account for what we've done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you believed it? Have you repented of your sins, confessed the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, been baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Or are you here and you've done that, but you recognize there are things that are amiss, things that need to be corrected in your life before you stand before God in that great day of judgment? If that be the case, if we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?